Turn in your Bibles to John 15, beginning at verse 26. I realized there was something of an inside joke at the baptismal font, and the joke is I sort of pride myself in being able to calm crying children, which often happens when you splash the water. They cry, and I'm able to take them and calm them, and they stop crying. So the pressure was really on with my own granddaughter. That's all that little inside joking was about. All right, John 15, 26, 16 to 16, 4. We are in the midst of the upper room discourse. That's what the theologians call it. It's Jesus' farewell sermon to his disciples. And it has taken on something of a good news, bad news pattern. The worst of the bad news is just preceding in verses 18 through 25, where Jesus said, "You are going to be hated by the world, and you are going to be persecuted by the world if you are my disciples." The bad news started at the beginning, back in chapter 13, verses 31 through 38, where Jesus announced that he was going to be betrayed, that he would be denied by Peter, and that he would be soon physically departing from their presence. Then he gave them the good news. He said that he was going away, but he was going to prepare a place for them, so that where he is, they might also be. He gave them the provisions of answered prayer when they pray in his name, of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who would empower and enable their ministry. And then he promised as well his own personal spiritual presence along with them amidst the upcoming struggle and trial that they would be facing. And then the bad news of chapter 15, just preceding our verses 18 through 25. And now in this passage, all the way to the end of chapter 16, the pattern continues of good news and then bad news, if we can put it that way. And the point of it all, chapter 14 and verse 29, he says, "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." In other words, he's setting expectations. He is anticipating the trouble that they are going to encounter, and he's telling them that it's going to happen so that they won't be surprised, so that they won't be shocked when it does occur. In 16:1, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away, so that you're not going to abandon the faith, so that you're not going to lose heart, so that your courage might not evaporate, and so that you won't stumble. I'm warning you ahead of time so that you'll be prepared. To be forewarned is to be forearmed." This is what we do, ministers do, often in our premarital counseling. We give a positive statement about marriage, but then we troubleshoot, we call it. We tell the engaged couple about all the problems that they can anticipate in marriage. And the reason why we do this is not because we think marriage is some kind of a terrible prison in which one becomes entrapped, but because we want the couple to know ahead of time that this is what you're going to encounter, so that when they do, they'll say, "Ah, we were told about this. This is normal. This is ordinary." So that they will not despair when the inevitable conflicts take place within the context of the marriage. And that is essentially what Jesus is doing for the disciples. "These are the hardships that are coming, but here are my provisions for you so that you will be able to endure and remain faithful in the troubled times that are ahead." Undoubtedly, there would be those then and those now who would be saying about Jesus' warning about the hatred and persecution of the world, they would be saying, "I can't do this. I don't like people to be mad at me. I don't want people hating me. I dislike confrontation. I can't deal with conflict. I want to be liked. I want to get along. You're asking too much of me. I can't be a faithful disciple. I'm too weak." And so Jesus is anticipating this response, and he is providing reassurance in verses 26 and 27 at the end of this chapter of his provision for them. And then, ever the realist, Jesus goes back again to the bad news, which is even worse than first imagined. All right, so let's look at our help in verses 26 and 27. Jesus wants them to go into the world and to bear fruit. He wants them to continue to love one another. Will they be crushed by the world? Well, verse 26, Jesus says, but when the helper comes, that's that word parakletos, sometimes translated comforter or advocate. When he comes, this is your defender, this is your helper, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So this is the third time in the upper room that Jesus has encouraged them by the promise of the Holy Spirit. And note a couple of things about what he says here. Note that we have each member of the Trinity in a single verse. We have a distinction in persons. We have the Father, we have the voice of Jesus who is speaking, and we have the Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity. We see as well that the Holy Spirit is not a power, but a person who is co-essential and co-eternal with the Father. This verse, as it turns out, played an important role in the division that took place in 1054 between the Eastern and the Western churches. The Western church insisted that the words and the Son be added to the Nicene Creed so that it reads that the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Eastern church rejected that clause. It's called the Filioque clause. They rejected it. The Western church insisted upon it, and ultimately, over those three words, the church is divided into Orthodoxy and the Western Catholic Church, 1054. The Western argument was that the sending of the Spirit in redemption is but a reflection of the procession of the Spirit eternally from the Son, and argued that what's at stake is the full equality of the Son with the Father. Be that as it may, it's regrettable that the promise of the Spirit became a cause of separation, or I should say the occasion of separation between the two churches. The Spirit is called both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, and so the Western Church argues he must proceed from them both. So what Jesus is promising here is he's promising them the Holy Spirit. He's promising them, this is the third person of the Trinity, he's promising them a helper who is almighty and omniscient and omnipresent, who will never leave nor forsake them, and who brings his almighty power to bear upon their circumstances. He will bear witness about me. He is the Spirit of truth, Jesus says. He is the one who will be your helper. And then he goes on in verse 27, and you will also bear witness. Now notice, that's the same vocabulary. It's a single Greek word. That's in verse 26. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit will bear witness about me. But in verse 27, you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. That is from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So that the implication here is that the Holy Spirit will bear witness through the disciples. They will not be witnessing in their own strength. They will not be just drawing upon their own skills and their own persuasive powers and their own resources. No, the Holy Spirit is going to speak through you. He will enable you to speak. He will empower you to speak. Jesus will repeat this again right before his ascension. Luke's gospel records that Jesus says, you're to wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. In Acts 1:8, the same is essentially repeated. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you. No, you're not just left to yourselves. So that one of the disciples then, a believer now, who says, well, I could never do this. I could never bear witness for the gospel. I just don't know enough. I'm too weak. I'm too cowardly. I don't have the courage that's necessary for this. No, what Jesus is saying is that I am providing for you an almighty, all-knowing, ever-present helper in my Holy Spirit. I think that across the spectrum, how do we bear witness? Well, we do by living holy lives of self-sacrifice, and we do so by, you know, across the spectrum to the fellow that stands on the street corner, right, and who just opens his Bible and starts preaching to whoever happens to be walking by. Those are two different kinds of witnesses on either extreme of the spectrum, and there's validity in the person who says very, very little and whose life is primarily the way in which they bear witness, and there's validity in the street corner preacher as well. The one who is quiet in his witness is basically just living the Christian life. And some people say, well, I can't even do that. There's just too much that's required of me, too much that's demanded. The standards are too high. I can't give up all that is required of somebody that's a believer. I don't want to repent of my sins. Well, the word to that person as well as to the street corner preacher is, you have the Holy Spirit. No, you don't witness in your own strength. You don't live a holy life in your own strength and on your own resources, your own abilities, your own capacities. No, that's never the case. You can only live the Christian life as you are empowered and enabled to live the Christian life by the Holy Spirit. You can only witness to Christ as you are enabled by the Holy Spirit. Remember, just a few verses ago, verse 5 of chapter 15, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. You have no ability at all. You have no capacity at all. But with the Spirit, you are able to bear witness of me, because the Holy Spirit will bear witness through you. He will enable you to be the kind of witness that the kingdom of God needs according to our various capacities and spiritual giftedness. He will enable. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do this? How does the Holy Spirit bear witness? He not only empowers the ones who are witnessing to live and to proclaim in a way that is effective, but he also convicts hearers. So there's this dual work of the Spirit. The Spirit's work upon those who are speaking, whom he empowers, and those who are listening, whom he convinces. So if you drop down to verse 8, there Jesus says that, speaking again of the Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You see that that's a part of his ministry? It's convicting the unbelieving. It's convincing them. So again, apostles, disciples, believers, this is not something that you're able to do in your own strength, but you will be my witnesses. If we draw together the various thoughts of chapter 15, supported by the mutual love that you have for each other, verse 17, love one another, and as empowered and emboldened by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel in the teeth of a hostile world. Well, you might say, how do we find the message? What is the message that we're going to preach? Well, back up to verse 26. The Holy Spirit will bear witness about me. It's the message of Christ. It's the word of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 2:1. Colossians 1:28. The Apostle Paul summarizing the whole New Testament message is this: him we proclaim. And on the Emmaus Road, Jesus takes the disciples through the scriptures, showing them the things concerning himself in all the Bible. The message is always about Christ. Ultimately, everything in the Bible stands in some positive relation to the message of the gospel. So that's what the disciples are committed to preaching and teaching. And it's from that that we must not allow ourselves to be distracted. Never deviate from that message, proclamation of faith and repentance in Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world. Again, to chapter 16, verse 1, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. It's the word scandalizo, from falling, from stumbling, because of the opposition, because of the hostility that you're going to face. You're going to be tempted to fall away. And so Jesus is establishing expectations. J.C. Ryle, the great English commentator from the 19th century, says, well did our Lord know that nothing is so dangerous to our comfort as to indulge false expectations. So we are able to be his witnesses only as enabled by the Holy Spirit, but it's vital that we be witnesses somewhere along that spectrum, from the quality of the life that we live to bold public witnesses for Christ. So that's the good news. Now back to more bad news, or what I should call our challenge. First our help, now our challenge. Oh, the bad news is worse than we imagined. So we were thinking, well, the world in chapter 15, verses 18 through 25, that said that Jesus says is going to hate you because it hated me, and it will hate and persecute you, and it won't have any cause for doing it. There's nothing that you will do that will be the cause of that animosity and hostility from the world. We were thinking, oh, that world, that must be really evil people. That must be really the wicked, immoral, morally degraded people. Those are the ones that we have to worry about. So Jesus says, oh, no, the opposition that you are going to encounter will be worse than you were thinking it would be. As he goes on in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. That would effectively be excommunication out of the church of that day. The people of God at this time are the Jewish nation. To be put out of the synagogue is to be excommunicated, to be cut off from the fellowship of God's people, to be cut off from the ministry of the word. But that will not be enough. The opposition will not be satisfied with that. They will not be content until you have ceased to exist. So he goes on, indeed, the hour, that's a very rich term, simple though it is, the hour of their apparent victory and triumph, when Christ is executed and buried, that hour inaugurates a whole epic in which whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. There's the remarkable thing. They will think that by killing you, they are serving God. Now, has that ever happened? Well, it's happened repeatedly throughout the whole history of the church. We can go back to the Apostle Paul, when he was named Saul himself, was a persecutor of Christians. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, you know, those who stoned him to death laid their garments at the feet of Saul, our Paul. He was converted as he was going to Damascus to persecute Christians, hounding them even into the grave. And all through the history of the church, there has been opposition both within the church to the gospel, and then if you look at the more broadly at the religious community, if we can call it that, from religious people, it's been largely at the hands of religious people who thought they were serving God that the Christians have been persecuted. So we could go to the Waldensians, a 12th century group of believers in northern Italy, hounded, persecuted violently by who? By the church. The Reformation. We reviewed a number of the martyrs from the period of the Reformation. Well, it was a time of terrible suffering for people who were proclaiming the doctrines of grace in Christ. We could come into the 20th and 21st century, and believers have been gradually pushed out of the mainline denominations by the changing ethos and changing doctrines to be found within those congregations where they were no longer welcome with their biblical truths. Or we could point to more broadly to the religious community, to the Islamic persecutions in the 6th and 7th centuries, when the Middle East and Asia Minor and North Africa was conquered by Islam. And that persecution of Christians has continued, as you well know, right up to the present day. People are executed for no other crime than being a Christian, and those who are doing the executing believe they are serving God in doing so. This happens in Hindu areas as well. It's this sort of thing of which Jesus is warning the disciples. There will come a time, and it begins with the hour of Jesus' execution. The pattern of his treatment is the pattern for our own. It was largely the religious community who was so hostile to Jesus. And he's saying that pattern is going to continue right through history. So that people will think, they will think, as they see you put to death, they will think that they are serving God in so doing. And then in verse 3, Jesus explains why that is. And they will do these things because they have not known God nor me. Bottom line, they do it because they don't know God. They don't know the God who is there. They don't know God as he truly is. They have a false God, a false idea of God, and what the service of God means, and what pleases God, and what honors God, and how one serves God. They have a false concept in their minds. They don't know God. That's the reason for their hostility. That's the reason for the persecution. But the God that they do know, which is no God at all, that he requires that of them. So they're serving the God who doesn't exist in order to persecute those who serve the God who does exist. When I started here in Savannah years ago, there were a number of people who were very, very opposed to this ministry, its shape, and its content. They were opposed to a faithful biblical gospel ministry. And finally, one of the members of the church came up to me and said, the reason why they are opposed is because they don't know God. And I've thought about that ever since. And she said again, that's the bottom line. You need to get used to it. The reason for the hostility is they don't know God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The reason for the opposition, the reason for the persecution, is they don't know God. That explains everything. That's the bottom line. The Apostle Paul, Romans 10:2, speaks of those who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. See, there's a concession that they have a zeal for God as they understand him, what they understand him to be. Tremendous zeal. Nobody's denying that. We would be foolish to say that those who have persecuted Christians aren't sincere. They're very sincere. They're just sincerely wrong. According to what? According to what criteria? According to the Bible. So they have a zeal for God, but he says it's not in accordance with knowledge. It is misguided zeal. It is ignorant zeal, misplaced zeal, blind zeal. And that's why they oppose Jesus and his witnesses. Well, somebody might say, well, do you think that you know God? And the answer is yes. Well, how do you know? Because Jesus said to see him is to see the Father. And so Christians believe it. He said the Father and I are one. We believe it. Jesus said, John 17:3, this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God. How do we know the one true God? We know him in Christ. We know the Father through the Son. And that's what it is to have eternal life. It is to know God. You think you know everything about God? Of course not. God is infinite. We are finite. Our thoughts could never contain him. He explodes whatever box we try to place him in. So we don't know him exhaustively, but we know him truly. Make that distinction. Do we know everything about him? No. We don't know God exhaustively. That could never happen. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. But we can know him truly. As he's revealed himself, as he's made himself known, has he made himself known? Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God has spoken. God has spoken. Now, that's another one of these baseline convictions. Has God spoken or not? If he's not spoken, well, then let's just create our own little religious game. We could put a totem pole up in the middle of here, and we could dance around it and worship the God according to our best thoughts. No, God has spoken. He's revealed the truth about himself and about humanity and the problem of humanity, about sin and about redemption, about salvation, about eternity, about the meaning of life and the way of life. He's revealed all of that. How do we know it's true? Because he has spoken. He's revealed the truth through the apostles, through the prophets, and supremely in his Son. So we do know God. So continuing in verse 4, But I have said these things that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. That hour of persecution, that hour of the apparent victory of the opposition back then and now. When it comes, don't be unsettled by it. Don't be swayed by it. The I is emphatic. As I have said these things. The eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is one with the Father. I am making this declaration so you can count on it. So don't be undone by the opposition of the world out there or of the worldly church inside the community of those who identify themselves as Christians. Continuing in verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Jesus taught the disciples as they were able to hear. He didn't tell them about the persecution and the hatred until they were equipped to hear that message. So he gave it to them at this last point, having had 3 years of preparation. So the point is, you're going to be opposed by the world. You're going to be opposed by the church, the worldly church. And again, pulling together what he said in chapter 15 into chapter 16, how are we able to stand against this hostility and opposition? Well, he says, you have each other. That's why verse 17 is where it is. You love one another. That's why he said that for the third or fourth time. You have each other. You need to be supportive of each other, committed to each other, bear each other's burdens, embolden each other by your support and love and care and kindness toward each other. You have that. And you have the truth. This is the Spirit of truth who stands with you for the truth. The Holy Spirit is with you. The almighty, omniscient, omnipresent Spirit is with you. And you have prayer. And I promise that when you pray in my name, I will meet your needs. So I've made provision, yet you will be opposed by the world and by the worldly church. And they will find a cause. They have persecuted me without a cause, Jesus says in verse 25. They will find a cause. They won't have a cause, but they will find a cause. Either that you're too hard or too soft, or you're too narrow or too broad, or too uncompromising or compromising, or most likely today that you're unloving, that you're harsh, that you're exclusive, that you're lacking diversity, that you don't accept people as they are, and so forth and so on. And frankly, we are weak. We want to be liked. We want to be accepted. We don't want to be rejected by the world. We don't want to be hated. We don't want to be persecuted. We want to fit in. That's our natural tendency. We want to fit in. This is why the fashion industry is able to exploit us to such the degree that it does, because we want to fit in. I remember as a junior high student wanting my pant leg to hit my shoe within an eighth of an inch of where, according to the fashion of that time, where it was meant to hit. And if it was all too long, you were just thought to be a social ninny of some sort. Fashion. And, you know, it's pervasive, right? The fashion industry thrives as it does. Why? Because we want to fit in. Because we want to be accepted. We want to be part of the group that gets it, the inner circle, who are up with the trends. And Jesus is warning us, look, you have a different lot as my disciples. I am destining you for a different reality. And it's going to be the opposition of the world and the opposition of the worldly church. They're going to hate you and persecute you, and there will be those within the religious community who will even put you to death. And they'll do so with the most positive of motive, because they're serving God. That's the point of ultimate delusion. They will think they are serving God when they work to see you executed for your faith. So we're weak. And we don't want the controversy. We don't want the conflict. We want to avoid it. We want to escape the realities of which Jesus is speaking. And yet he's telling us, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you the Holy Spirit. And he is your helper and he is almighty. And I'm going to answer your prayers. When you pray in my name for the particular needs that you have, I will hear those prayers and I will grant your requests. And my personal presence will go with you. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you, as he promised in chapter 14. How? By the Spirit. And so the point is, we have the resources that we need across the spectrum to live the Christian life in a quiet witness to gospel truth, and to stand on street corners. Somewhere every one of us fits on that spectrum, and we're called to a kind of witness. A quiet, humble life of holiness and sacrificial love, and the bold public stand for gospel truth. Wherever we fall on that spectrum, the promise is, I'm going to provide for you so that when the challenge comes, you will be able to stand. You'll be able faithfully to serve and bear witness to gospel truth as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would overcome our resistance to rejection and hostility and opposition from the world. We sense it within our own souls. We don't want to be in that position. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you would embolden us, that we would be courageous in our witness. And, oh, that we might take to heart the warning that we profit nothing if we gain even the whole world and lose our own souls. As we pray together in Jesus' name, amen. Sing together now hymn number 194, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. One of the great hymns of the first goes back to the early centuries of the church, 194.